Today we're going to read a verse from Bhagavad Gita, as it is, translation and commentary by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. We'll read from chapter 10, The Opulence of the Absolute. And we will read text 10. Lord Krishna says, Tesham satati yuktanam, bhajatam priti puranakam, Dadami buddhi yogam tam, yena maam upayanti te. Translation. To those who are constantly devoted to serving me with love, I give the understanding by which they can come to me. And perhaps we can just repeat that translation responsively. You can repeat after me. To those who are constantly devoted to serving me with love, I give the understanding by which they can come to me. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. In this verse, the word buddhi yoga is very significant. We may remember that in the second chapter, the Lord, instructing Arjuna, said that he had spoken to him of many things, and that he would instruct him in the way of buddhi yoga. Now, buddhi yoga is explained. Buddhi yoga itself is action in Krishna consciousness. That is the highest intelligence. Buddhi means intelligence, and yoga means mystic activities or mystic elevation. When one tries to go back home, back to Godhead, and takes fully to Krishna consciousness in devotional service, his action is called buddhi yoga. In other words, buddhi yoga is the process by which one gets out of the entanglement of this material world. The ultimate goal of progress is Krishna. People do not know this. Therefore, the association of devotees and a bona fide spiritual master are important. One should know that the goal is Krishna. And when the goal is assigned, then the path is slowly but progressively traversed. And the ultimate goal is achieved. When a person knows the goal of life, but is addicted to the fruits of activities, he is acting in karma yoga. When he knows that the goal is Krishna, but he takes pleasure in mental speculations to understand Krishna, he is acting in jnana yoga. And when he knows the goal, and seeks Krishna completely in Krishna consciousness and devotional service, he is acting in bhakti yoga or buddhi yoga, which is the complete yoga. This complete yoga is the highest perfectional stage of life. A person may have a bona fide spiritual master and may be attached to a spiritual organization, but still, if he is not intelligent enough to make progress, then Krishna, from within, gives him instructions so that he may ultimately come to him without difficulty. The qualification is that a person always engage himself in Krishna consciousness and with love and devotion, render all kinds of services. He should perform some sort of work for Krishna, and that work should be with love. If a devotee is not intelligent enough to make progress on the path of self-realization, but is sincere and devoted to the activities of devotional service, the Lord gives him a chance to make progress and ultimately attain to him. This very wonderful verse and very nice, very clear purport by Srila Prabhupada. I'll repeat the verse again. Tesham satati yuktanam bhajatam priti puravikam didami buddhi yogam tam yena mam upayanti te. To those who are constantly devoted to serving me with love, I give the understanding by which they can come to me. Om Jnana Kamalandasya Jnana Antana Salakaya Tattinu Kamehra Tasmai Sri Gurudeva Sri Chivandana Vishnam Stapatam Yena Bhutaya Swayam Rupa Kadamaya Kadami Swadha Vanchakap Turibhya Stak Kripa Sindhu Vyeva Cha Haditanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Srivasai Gaura Bhaktivinoda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. Yes, this is a very nice verse in Bhagavad Gita. This in fact is the third of a group of four verses spoken by Lord Krishna here in this 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. And these four verses together, they are referred to as different ways actually. One way is Chatushloki Bhagavad Gita. Chatushloki Bhagavad Gita means the Bhagavad Gita in four verses. Sometimes these four verses are called Bhagavad Gita in a nutshell. Anyway, the basic idea is that in these four verses, chapter 10, from verse 8 to verse 11, in these four verses, in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna is presenting essentially the whole message of Bhagavad Gita, but very succinctly, very briefly, in a very condensed form. Yes. So these verses then, they're very significant verses. Actually, in fact, for that matter, they are extremely important because, particularly if we understand the position of Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavad Gita is one of the Vedic scriptures. The Vedic scriptures are quite diverse. Actually, maybe we can just move in a little bit there from the door. Is that okay? Just so people can kind of... Thank you. Yeah, so the Vedic scriptures, they're a vast body of scriptures, very diverse and very profound, discussing the absolute truth from many or practically all angles of vision. And Bhagavad Gita is coming towards the end of the Vedic scriptures. Bhagavad Gita is summarizing, essentially, the Vedic scriptures. We find in Bhagavad Gita that Lord Krishna, he briefly discusses different types of yogas, different types of meditation, different systems of worship, different forms of sacrifice, and even different types of austerities, penances, all these different types of things which are part and parcel of spiritual life. So here in Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna very briefly explains about the main forms of yoga and so on and so forth that have been discussed. Of course, they've been discussed at more length throughout the Vedic scriptures. But in Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna summarizes all these teachings which have been given throughout the Vedic scriptures and then extracts from them what is the best, what is the supreme and final concluding teachings of the Vedic scriptures. That is here in Bhagavad Gita. In fact, that is here in these four verses. So one of our previous acharyas, his name was Baladev Vidyabhushan, very great spiritual scholar and very great devotee, who lived maybe about 300 or 350 years ago or so. He said that Bhagavad Gita, because it's like this, it's at the end of the Vedic literatures, it is summarizing everything. It has the essence of Vedic knowledge in it. So therefore, Baladev Vidyabhushan said that this Bhagavad Gita is the essence of the Vedic scriptures. Then, Bhagavad Gita is actually divided into three divisions. There are 18 chapters, so the first six are the first division, second six, second division, and the third six are the third division. And actually, of those three divisions, the second division, the middle six chapters, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, they're the most important. Generally, of course, in most books, or practically every book, everything builds up to the end. In the last chapter or thereabouts, everything comes to a climax around about there. But not in Bhagavad Gita. Everything comes to a climax right around chapter 9 and 10. That's right in the middle. Of course, there is also a conclusion, final conclusion at the end. But in fact, really, Bhagavad Gita as such, the message of Bhagavad Gita is most clearly explained in the middle chapters. So, Baladev Vidyabhushan then said about that group, that middle group of second six chapters, Baladev Vidyabhushan said that seeing Bhagavad Gita is the essence of Vedic knowledge, or the essence of all knowledge, really. So Baladev Vidyabhushan said that the middle six chapters, they are the essence of the essence. So that means they really are, really the essence. But then he said that these four verses, which we are reading today, the third of, these four verses, they are themselves the very essence of Bhagavad Gita. So therefore, Baladev Vidyabhushan said, I think you can imagine what he said, they are the essence of the essence of the essence. So you can't get more essential than that, really. They are really the heart of Bhagavad Gita. And really, they're the heart of all the Vedic scriptures. And because the Vedic scriptures are presenting, really, at least the most important parts of all knowledge, both spiritual and material. So therefore, we could say then, on that basis, that the knowledge presented in these four verses is the most essential, quintessential, you cannot get more essential, of all knowledge, actually. So they're very important and very beautiful verses. In fact, I will read all four of these verses and you can meditate on them a little and try and appreciate them. So there's verse 8. Aham sarvasya prabhavo mata sarvam pravartate In this verse, the first of the four, Lord Krishna explains his position. Who is he? And he explains, briefly at least, he introduces the idea of how the devotees relate with him. So the translation is, Krishna says, I am the source of all spiritual and material worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise, who perfectly know this, engage in my devotional service and worship me with all their hearts. So that's very nice. Krishna's explaining very, very briefly who he is, what is his position, and then very briefly how the devotees understand him and how the devotees react, how they respond on the basis of that understanding, their understanding of the supreme position of Krishna. Then second verse is verse 9. Machyata madgata prana bodayanta parasparam karayantas chamam nityam tusyanti charamantita. The thoughts of my pure devotees dwell in me. Their lives are fully devoted to my service, and they derive great satisfaction and bliss from always enlightening one another and conversing about me. So in this verse, Lord Krishna explains in more detail how the devotees relate with him. They're very deeply absorbed in him. They're very deeply absorbed in thinking about him, in serving him, and discussing amongst each other about him, glorifying him, sharing their realizations and understandings together like this. And the result of that, what is the result of that? Tusyanti cha, ramanti cha. Actually, two levels of devotees are being described there. Tusyanti means they become satisfied. So, that is referring to a lower level of devotee, you could say, not so advanced. That through being absorbed like that in Krishna consciousness, they become very satisfied. They no longer feel the disturbing influences of material nature trying to drag them away, drag them down into material activity and experiencing the ups and downs of material existence. They're satisfied by serving Krishna, glorifying Krishna, thinking of Krishna like this. But then Krishna says ramanticha, that they become extremely blissful, very, very blissful. So this is the more advanced devotees. Through being engaged in the same ways, actually in the same activities, not a different set of activities, the same activities, but being more purified at heart, being more attached to Krishna at heart, so they become more deeply absorbed in thinking of Krishna. Their realizations are more profound, and their mood, loving mood, of service to Krishna is much deeper and much more profound. So the result is more profound. They're not simply satisfied and feeling okay and not getting dragged away from spiritual life back into material life, but they are experiencing great ecstasy in the devotional service of the Lord. Something very wonderful and very amazing, actually, by our standards, in terms of our experience. So, in his comments on this verse, that same one of our previous spiritual masters, Baladeva Vidyabhushan, he makes some very nice comments on this verse. He says that those advanced devotees, the bliss and the ecstasy that they experience through being so absorbed in Krishna's devotional service, so intimately connected with Krishna in service, the bliss they experience, he says that it is something like their experience is such that if somehow they are deprived of that opportunity to serve Krishna, if somehow that happens, there is some obstacle. They're not able to really engage so easily in Krishna's service or so freely in Krishna's service. Then he says, they become like fish out of water. Of course, we don't encourage fishing, as you, I imagine, are aware, most of you. But I would imagine that some of you may be a little experienced, hopefully just from your previous activities, what it's like when a fish is taken out of water. Or even if you've never seen that, I think you can imagine. Very distressing. More than very distressing. That is deadly. Oh, that is situation of extreme mortal danger. Actually, they're simply going to die, that's all. And they know that. So the fish taken out of water struggles and is so deeply distressed because he has been separated from that which is practically the essence or at least the foundation of his very existence. So similarly, Baladeva Vidyabhushan says for these very advanced devotees, if somehow they are deprived of the facility to serve Krishna, then they become like that. They become like that. They feel desperate sense of separation from Krishna and a desperate need to feel to be close to Krishna, to be able to serve Krishna like this. Yes. In fact, yes. So it's something like that. Tusyanti cha, ramanti cha. Then there is the verse which we're reading today. The third verse, if you think about it, you'll see that this third verse is explaining how Krishna reciprocates. This is a very complete picture which is being presented. Who is Krishna? What is his position? How the devotees see him? How they respond? How they love him, how they serve him. And then in this third verse, and in fact the fourth verse also, Krishna explains how he reciprocates. And that is also very wonderful. So this verse then that we've read, Tesham Savati Yuptanam Vajatam Pidipuravatam Didami Buddhi Yogam Tam Yenaman Upayantite, to those who are constantly devoted to serving me with love, I give the understanding by which they can come to me. And the fourth verse is presenting the same point, but taking it another step further. Tesham eva anukampar ta mahamajnana jantamaha nashayami atma bhavasto jnana dipana vastata. To show them special mercy, I, dwelling in their hearts, destroy with the shining lamp of knowledge the darkness born of ignorance. Yes. So in these two verses, we see how Krishna reciprocates. He reciprocates in a very wonderful way, very beautiful way. Krishna is not just some, as I think some people feel. He is not just some distant authority figure. We sometimes hear about how we have to fear God, be frightened of God. You've got to watch out, otherwise he may smash you, and then you'll just be in serious trouble. Yes, but it's not exactly like that. Krishna, he's not just some distant authority figure, not just some impersonal entity, so big, so vast, so unlimited, that you cannot have a completely meaningful personal relationship with him. It's not like that. Actually, Krishna is such a person that we all have an eternal personal relationship with him, face to face, just as we are face to face. And many of you, of course, know each other. Some of you probably know each other quite well. So you know, when you get to know a person quite well, of course, with ordinary material people, it can be a problem to get to know a person too well, because there is a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, so many people, for example, get married, 90-something%, I imagine, get married. And why do they get married? Because they think, oh, this person is just fantastic. Just absolutely the best. And so they feel they want to make such a commitment. But of course, unfortunately, we know that the divorce rate is actually more than 50% now. Yes, it's steadily increasing. And in fact, I first read, it must have been about 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, the divorce rate was about 50%. But it has increased in the meantime. It may get to 100%. What will we do if it goes beyond 100%? Oh my God. But anyway, you can just imagine, why do people divorce? Of course, they got married in the beginning, generally. Of course, you know, sometimes you get these sort of strategic marriages. But generally people get married because they feel like that. That this person is just really very, very nice indeed. But why do people divorce? You know, if people divorce, it means that I just cannot take you any longer. I cannot do it. You just get away. You just get away from me. Leave me alone. That's what it means. Becomes intolerable. So familiarity breeds contempt. But here we're talking actually though about having a relationship with Krishna. Now, familiarity breeds contempt because we are just little people. We're just little people. And it doesn't take so long to get to know us. And as you get to know a person, of course in the early stages you may see the nice things. But when you get to know a person better, then you come to see that this person has faults like me. Oh my God, really. What a disappointment. This person who I thought was fantastic has ordinary, boring, annoying perhaps, faults like me. Irritating faults. But Krishna is not like that. Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he is such a great person. He's a person, but not a little person like us. He's such a great, unlimited person that you can have an eternal relationship with him in which you can discover some very wonderful new thing about him every day. Eternally, not just for 100 years or 1,000 years or even 1,000,000 years, but eternally there's no limit at all. Every day something wonderful and stimulating not that, and it is not that you become bored with the other things also, which you already discovered. But Krishna is known as Navayovana. His character simply get it. Because Krishna is very nice. And here in these two verses, Krishna is giving us this little hint how nice he is, how kind he is. He's so kind that even though we have strayed away, we went off on a tangent, and we have been wandering in this material world many, many lifetimes. We have lost track. We don't know how long. But many lifetimes, maybe millions, maybe billions, maybe trillions, maybe there's no number in terms of common usage in English, which could express that large number of lifetimes. We have been away from Krishna, and we have been in a very determined way trying to enjoy independently, and trying to forget him, trying to forget Krishna. Yes, in fact, Srila Prabhupada talks about how within this world you get atheists, and you get atheistic philosophers like you've probably heard of Nietzsche and John Paul Sartre, people like that, existential philosophers and various other types of philosophers who are official atheists. And they, it's not just that they can't figure God out so they don't believe in, but they actually have a systematic philosophy to kind of try to argue him out of existence. Yes. And it was Nietzsche who supposedly came up with this slogan that God is dead. God is supposedly dead. Yeah. Of course, well, we've mentioned many times, and I'm sure many of you will have heard it, that in the New York subway system somewhere, someone wrote a big piece of graffiti, "God is dead," signed Nietzsche. Then a little later, another person came along and wrote, right next to it, another big graffiti, you know, one of these kind of very snazzy looking graffitis that they write on the trains that's coming here to South Africa. And it said, "Nietzsche is dead, signed God." Such is life, as we have translated. Life is such. Anyway, so these people, they use whatever intelligence they have, and some of them are very bright in their own ways, to try to argue God out of existence through logic and argument and so on, philosophically. However, in Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says, "Sarvasya chaham ridhi sannivishto mata smritya jnanam apranam chas." That means, Krishna is saying, I am seated in everyone's heart, and from me is coming knowledge, remembrance, and forgetfulness. Krishna is supplying these things. God is supplying these things to us. It is not exactly that we have our own intelligence, and own in the sense that it is completely in our hands, at our disposal, any time, as much as it could be. I mean, to its fullest possible extent, any time. Or memory. It is not that our faculty of memory is exactly ours in the sense that we have the capability to always remember whatever we want all the time. No. We've all been to school and we all know what it's like to be sitting in the exam and you're asked the question and you know, oh yes, but you can't remember. anything like that. I just read about this the other day. What was it? Then afterwards you come out. And then you remember, oh, that was what it was. Have you ever had that experience? So actually our memory, it is not something which is simply ours, in the sense that we can just do with it completely as we like, when we like. It's not that. It's being supplied. And sometimes it is being supplied in one way, sometimes it's being supplied in another way, or not supplied. Something like that. Or sort of mixed up. You know, you get little flashes of it coming. Something like that. So Krishna says that these faculties are being controlled by me. So back to Mr. Nietzsche and company, the atheists. Of course, Nietzsche himself claimed to not be an atheist. Anyway, we won't get into Nietzsche, but those types of people, the official atheists, they are exercising their brains. They're using their intelligence to somehow figure out different arguments. You know, I think fundamentally there is a certain attitude within their hearts. I think that's like the first part of the whole situation. And that attitude is, they don't like God, they don't want to know about God, they don't want to have to be subordinate to God. Just like the one, I forget who it was, but he said, better to be king in hell than servant in heaven. Someone said that. Is that Goethe or something? Yeah, so there's an attitude. There's an attitude, an antagonistic attitude. On the basis of that, then their intelligence is working. How can I support my feeling, my fundamental attitude? How can I support that and rationalize that through logic and philosophy? And in other words, argue God away. So, but Krishna, we have just mentioned, Krishna says clearly that it is from me that this intelligence is coming. It's coming from me. So that means Krishna is so kind that even though these people, they hate him, they would like to spit on him if they ever saw him. They would like to kick him away. Just like, you know, what's his name? Richard Alpert or someone like that wrote the book, if you meet Buddha on the road, shoot him, kill him. You heard about that? Famous book in the hippie days. The idea is that God, or, you know, some spiritual teacher, maybe something like that. God, of course, is the ultimate spiritual teacher. So they may be able to help you. You can learn from them. But once you've learned from them, you don't need them. Because you've got what you could get. So if they then come along and say, oh, here I am again, then his idea is then they're just going to bother you and get in the way. So just get rid of them. You kill them. Or a more mild version of that concept is, once you've gone up a ladder and you have reached that stage on the top there, then you can kick the ladder away. You don't need it. Just kick it away. So, Krishna is so kind that even though these people, some of them are practically having tantrums. I hate God. Take him away. I don't want to hear about him. They despise him. But he is supplying them the intelligence with which they then figure out, yes, he couldn't exist for this reason, doesn't make sense that he exists for another reason. And then at the end they think, yes, I've proved it. But that is by his grace. So just see, he's very kind. He's very kind. You can just imagine someone coming up to you and spitting on you and kicking you and cursing you and swearing at you, and then you're meant to turn around and be very nice from the heart. You'd have to be pretty advanced, wouldn't you, to do that? Well, Krishna's very advanced. In fact, he's completely advanced. Yes. He is the ultimate transcendental personality, supreme personality of God. If he can be so kind to the atheists who hate him, that he gives them so much intelligence so they can philosophize, and even may convince many people of their, we would say, stupid ideas. Krishna is so kind, he supplies him with the intelligence. So how kind then will Krishna be to his devotees? How kind will he be to those who are sincerely trying to approach him? Very, very kind. Very merciful. Very merciful. There is a very nice passage in one of our books. It is called Brihadbhagavatamrita. There is one story within it of one devotee who begins at the beginning and gradually advances in Krishna consciousness and gradually becomes advanced, and then he goes back to Godhead. So it's like a case history, very extremely interesting story of this one devotee. So when he gets back there, he meets Krishna. And Krishna, there, this is now in the kingdom of God, Krishna says, "Oh, I'm so happy to see you." Krishna says, "I have been waiting for you. I have been watching you." Krishna says that every lifetime I have been watching you. And I've been thinking, will he come to me now, in this lifetime? But then you didn't make it. Then next lifetime I was thinking, will he come to me now? But then you didn't make it. Then next lifetime. So he says, I was just thinking like this and thinking. And he said, I was just dancing like a fool. When will he come? When will he come? Yeah. So Krishna's very nice. Oh, but then he told that devotee. He said, I was going to intervene. I was just going to come down and take you. But then I thought, no, I can't do that. I'll be breaking the principles of religion. Because according to the principles of religion, you've got to get yourself together and, you know, at least to a reasonable extent before you can go back to Godhead. So here then, Krishna is explaining how he helps the devotees, to those who are constantly devoted to serving me with love. I give them the understanding by which they can come to me. In this material world, we are in ignorance. Actually, in ignorance, this word ignorance is an interesting word. If you analyze it, then you'll see that it means that we've become practiced in ignoring. It doesn't just imply stupidity, ignorance in that sense. But it implies that we've been deliberately looking the other way. Just like I read a little while ago, that when Prince Charles was at some tea party, I'm sure it was a jolly proper tea party, and of all people, Idi Amin was there. So Idi Amin wanted to come along and shake hands with Prince Charles. Prince Charles just sort of saw him coming and just turned around and became busily engaged in a very intense conversation. Ignored him. Of course, we're not so much into Prince Charles's brother. He's a little spiritually minded Christian. Ignorance, yes, means that we have ignored Krishna. He is there. But we chose, no. I'm going to look this way. The view is better. Yes, we've been ignoring Krishna. We've been in ignorance. Actually, it has become so ingrained that we don't really know at all what is what. Yes. And as a result, we make so many wrong decisions. Because we don't know, who am I, what is my position, what is the goal of life really. So we're faced with so many situations. We make so many wrong decisions because of our ignorance. In this way, we're just wandering, lost in the material world. So what Krishna does, he gives the understanding by which we can come to him. This is very merciful, very, very kind. So we can understand him. We can understand ourselves. We can understand what is this world. We can understand life, what to do and not to do. And in that way we can direct our lives back to the lotus feet of Krishna. This is very merciful. This is very kind of Krishna. Because actually we have to become purified. There is a saying that to enter fire you have to become fire. So to enter the kingdom of God, you have to become godly. You don't have to become God. You have to become godly. You have to become purified like he is, like that place is. Then you can enter and then it will be natural. You'll fit in completely. If we were to just take off now as we are, as is, back to Godhead, we would not fit in. You know, some of us might get there, look at our watches and say, well, when's the bold and the beautiful or something like that. You know, in other words, we might go with our same material consciousness. And in that place where everything is simply saturated with love and devotion for Krishna, then we would be like the proverbial sore thumb. We just wouldn't fit in at all. Prabhupada said that in India, there is a saying. Well, in India, there's one machine. It is called a dinky. It is a wheat threshing machine. You know, they cut the wheat by hand, they stick it in the machine, and it separates the grain out from the rest. This is a dinky. So, Prabhupada said, in India there's a saying, that if a dinky goes to heaven, what will it do? It will thresh grain. That's what it will do. Because it's a dinky. That's what they do. So if some foolish, selfish, nonsense person goes to the kingdom of God, what will they do? They'll do some foolish, silly nonsense, actually. Yeah. So we have to become purified to return to the kingdom of God. So Krishna, this act of giving us the understanding so we can change our lives and improve ourselves and actually become qualified to enter the kingdom of God, in terms of like degree of mercy, this is really the greatest degree of mercy for people like us. For some people, a certain thing would be mercy. For someone else, you know, like if someone walked up to you and said, here, look, here is a new Mercedes-Benz 600, something or other, you know, worth ½ a million rands, you would think, wow, what mercy. But if you were, you know, like who is he, the Sultan of Brunei, or this other chap, what's his name, in New York, Donald Trump. Or, oh, Bill Gates, of course. And you walked up to him with a new Mercedes-Benz. You know, some of these people would think, you know, what rubbish is this? I only drive Rolls Royces. Take it away. Or you just pawn it as soon as you walked out of the door. So wouldn't be really mercy to him. So what is mercy for us? What gesture could Krishna make which would really be mercy to us? This, that he can give us the understanding so that in a genuine way, from the heart, we could actually approach him sincerely and develop a real relationship with him and enter into a real relationship with him in real terms, based on real feelings and real attachment. That is mercy. That is mercy. Not if he just gives us a billion rands or, you know, something of that sort. That would not really be mercy. Some people would think it would be, but it's not really. So Krishna is very merciful to his devotees. Yes. And the process of Krishna consciousness is there. It is actually the manifest form of that. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is doing exactly that. He is giving us the understanding so we can approach him. Krishna consciousness. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that Raja Vidya, this is the king of knowledge. Of all knowledge, spiritual or material, this is the king of knowledge, the knowledge presented in Bhagavad Gita. The knowledge which is there in Krishna consciousness and the process based on that knowledge. Nothing compares with that. Actually, I was just in Italy a few days ago and one devotee told me a little joke which I will share with you, which makes this point in a rather extraordinary way, but it's a very, I think, very effective way. About how Krishna consciousness, the knowledge and practice of Krishna consciousness, is the highest. So the story is, that one time one of our devotees went to meet the Pope in the Vatican. Actually, many of our devotees have met the Pope, and he's got all of our books. I hope he's making use of them. But anyway, our devotee went to see the Pope. So he walked in, there was the Pope, and they met in a very cordial type of way. And the devotee noticed on the Pope's desk was a bright red telephone. So he said, what is this phone? The Pope said, special line, direct line to him, the Lord, direct line, special line. But the devotee said, could I make a call, please? So the Pope said, yes, sure. So the devotee picked up the phone, and sure enough, it was Krishna. So they had a little discussion about how the movement was going or something, you know. Things. For a few minutes, then the devotee hung up and said, thank you very much. How much do I owe you? The Pope said, that's a long distance. All the way to heaven. Very expensive. And, that was 5 minutes. That'll be $1,000. So the devotee said, all right. $1,000. So of course, then the devotee went back to Vrindavan. Vrindavan is the place of Krishna. Krishna appeared there. Probably most of you have heard of Vrindavan. So the devotee went back to Vrindavan. And of course we understand Krishna is even still present in Vrindavan. So just recently, I think a few weeks ago, I'm not exactly sure, but something like that, the Pope went to India, isn't it? I heard the Pope was going to India. The Pope went to India. There he was in India. And he thought, oh yes, let me go and visit my Hare Krishna friend in Vrindavan. So he went to Vrindavan. And he went to the ISKCON Krishna Balaram temple. And he asked around, where is such and such devotee? And they said, oh yes, there's his office over there. So the Pope went, knocked on the door, and sure enough, it was the devotee who had visited him in Rome. And they had a very nice meeting. They were talking. Then the Pope noticed, you've also got a weird phone on your desk. The devotee said, oh yes, direct line to him. I also have one. Very, very nice. Very useful. The Pope said, well, do you mind if I make a call? The Pope said, yes, go ahead, no problem. So the Pope picked up the phone. He was talking, yes, well, you know, what to do about abortion? What about allowing women to be priests? These are all problems in the Catholic Church. So, you know, back and forth it was going, and he hung up. And he said, oh, thank you. Thank you very much. How much do I owe you? The Pope looked at his watch and said, well, that was 5 minutes. 5 minutes. The Pope said, that'll be 5 rupees, please. It's about 75 cents. South Africans. The Pope said, really? 5 rupees? But that's nothing. How could it be so cheap? The Pope said, oh, here in Vrindavan, it's just a local call. Okay. I learnt another joke in Italy, but I won't tell you. No, I won't. Because it arguably has mild sexist overtones, so we don't want any problems. I won't tell you that. Maybe some of it. No, I'm serious. Okay. I might tell some of you privately. I thought it was funny, but it's kind of a little bit making fun of women, so it's not really. It wouldn't really be cricket or Krishna consciousness, perhaps. Okay, let us just try and answer a few questions. Why is it that if Krishna consciousness is a natural thing, why is it so difficult to go back to him? Well, that's a good question. Yeah. I know many of you are practicing Krishna consciousness, and yes, sometimes it happens like that, that you're trying to practice Krishna consciousness, but some obstacle comes, or your mind comes, or something happens, and it can be a little bit of a struggle. So the thing is, that doesn't mean that it's not natural, that Krishna consciousness is not natural. But what it means is that we are extremely habituated to the wrong things, to the point where it is just so much second nature, it is practically as if it were first nature. You know, we think, I am this body. And the idea that we might not be the body, that the body might just be a vehicle, we might be like the driver, it is often very hard for people to comprehend this. Yeah. And many people, they can't. They just reject the idea. Because we're deeply, deeply habituated to material existence. Yeah. So, old habits die hard. But even though it's so deeply ingrained, if you practice Krishna consciousness nicely and tolerate the obstacles and persevere like that, then in due course of time, your dormant Krishna consciousness will rise and will come to the forefront, and then those old habits, even those impossible old habits that you thought you could never get free from, they'll just dissolve. Actually, it's like, could you explain what is an acharya?